And it's going to be foundational for this message and for this whole series. And this foundational truth is this: in times of chaos and volatility, that we should focus on the unchanging God. In times of chaos and volatility, we should focus on the unchanging God. The idea that in the midst of all the, like in a storm where things are going up and down and back and forth, and fixing our eyes on the unchanging thing, whether it be a lighthouse in a storm or just a moment, a source of stability in the midst of the chaos. When we're just looking at the chaos around us, we fall into the chaos, we're tossed back and forth. But when we can lift our eyes up to the unchanging God, it provides stability in the midst of the chaos. It provides hope in the midst of the despair. It provides confidence in the midst of the anxiety and fear. My son Luke is 14 years old, and he's a great kid, but it's crazy to think in a couple years he'll be driving. And so I'm starting to think about, well, I'm going to be teaching him to drive. And my thoughts immediately go back to my own father teaching me to drive. And I remember one of the hardest parts about learning to drive, one of the things I struggled with is on driving straight is fine when it's straight and easy going. But the curves were always kind of hard when you're turning from one road to the other, and you have to go from your lane and get all the way over to that lane. When you're doing these big curves or winding roads, I would be looking right ahead. I would be doing this, whoop, trying to fit into my spot. Whoop. And my dad taught me, no, in order on the turns, what you need to do, don't look right next to you, because you'll overcompensate. Just look at the very end of the turn. Look to where you're going. Just keep your eyes over there. If you're turning to there, just keep your eyes there, and you'll just naturally smoothly go there. And it's so true. Because when you're just looking here and now, you're overcompensating. Whoa, I'm a little bit off, and you're back and forth. And same thing goes, the reason I bring up this story is that's exactly what happens when we look, when our focus is merely on the here and now, what's around us. We are overcompensating, we're back and forth, and we're anxious and not quite right. But if we can lift our eyes up and have a longer scope, look further ahead and see a longer scope of fixing our eyes on our unchanging God and his unchanging plans, what he's accomplishing and his unchanging purposes. And none of this is catching God off guard. He's not thrown off track. He's just as much sovereign and as in control as ever. And so that's our hope for this morning and for this series, is to fix our eyes on the unchanging God, to give ourselves a longer scope, pick our eyes up off of the chaos around us and look onto God. So this new series we're starting is a series looking at the covenants of God. Covenants are promises where God intervened in human history and made a promise to his people about what he's going to do, about his purposes, what he's going to accomplish through his people. Specifically, throughout this series, we're going to be looking at the covenants to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Jeremiah. These were just regular guys. I know they're like Bible top tier hierarchy, like, oh, those are the Bible greats. Hey, they're just regular people like you and me. God intervened and made promises to each one of them. And we're going to see, by looking at these promises made over hundreds of years apart from each other, how God was working out his eternal plan, his unchanging plan throughout history, to remind us to pick our eyes off the chaos of right now, to see the greater picture of what God is doing. So this morning, we're going to be, in order to prepare us to, in a few weeks, hear the God's covenant, God's promise to Noah, we're going to begin by looking at the setting that Noah was in, the world that he was in. Because as we know, you have to know the setting to see what's really the significance of the covenant, of the promise. Like our setting right now, if you were trying to explain to somebody what was going on, you'd have to begin with the setting. And so the setting for Noah is what we're going to be looking at today, and specifically the flood. Now, a lot of us are real familiar with the flood. We've learned about it in Sunday school or whatever, and we all know kind of, oh, yeah, Noah and his family and two of every animal, and they got in the ark, and it rained for 40 days, and God saw them through in the ark, and that's kind of the flood story. And this is true, but I want us to read it directly from the Bible, and remember, this is a real story. This isn't a fairy tale. This is a real story of real people, and that had real impact and significance in the world. And so we want to look at this story together, and it's in Genesis chapter 6. And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6 together. If you got your Bible, you can turn in there. If not, I'm going to read it out loud, so you can just listen if you don't have it there handy. But Genesis chapter 6, the story goes for four chapters. We're not going to read the whole story right now. We're going to just focus on a few excerpts to give us a picture of what was really going on in God's eternal plan, setting the stage for this covenant he was going to be giving to Noah and to God's people. All right, so I'm going to start Genesis chapter 6 in verse 11. This is several generations after creation, after the whole Cain and Abel thing. There are several generations. It's hard to know exactly how long the time period is. The people lived a lot longer then. There's genealogies provided, but it's not 100% known if those are meant to be fully comprehensive or if they're more making points. So whatever the case, that part's irrelevant, but this is early. This is like before recorded history even. So this is Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 11 and start reading there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, coat it with pitch inside it out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. It's about the size of a football field, if you can picture it. Make a room for it. Make a roof for it, leaving room below the roof for an opening one cubit high all around. Put a door in one side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood water on the earth and destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Let me skip down. Let's skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 17. So there God says, here's what I'm going to do. And then the part we're skipping, Noah does it and then, you know, does everything he's supposed to. Now, chapter 7, verse 17, I'm going to pick it up there where it describes what God did. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Okay, so this is the story of the flood, which is going to be the context of the covenant that God's going to be making with Noah in a few chapters later. So we're just trying to paint a picture of what was going on before God made this big promise to Noah and his people and God's people. So we're going to see this morning what the story of the flood, this context, what it teaches us, about God and his unchanging plan. And the first thing, so there's three things we're going to highlight here. The first thing that the story of the flood teaches us is that God hates sin. God really hates sin. Noah and the flood is not a children's story. Our kids, that was the theme we used to decorate our baby's room. Was Noah and the flood. We had little pairs of animals, a little ark, and it was all cutesy and stuff. And we often treat Noah and the flood like a children's story. It is not a children's story. If you consider the ramifications of Noah and the flood, you realize it's a story of horror. It's a story of tragedy. It's a story of death. It's ultimately a story of God's hatred for sin, how much he truly despised sin. And when I say God's hate, that he despised sin, I'm not just saying that God hated sin. I'm saying God hates sin. The unchanging God who hated sin back in Genesis 6 is the same God today who hates sin today. God hates sin. Sin to God is like a disease that's corrupted the creation. God's perfect creation has been corrupted, put in decay and death by the sin of man. That man's rebellion and break from God has not just spoiled man, but all of creation. Entire creation has been infected and corrupted by sin. He had warned Adam and Eve back in the garden as they were perfect and sin-free that sin would lead to death. And that guilt from sin would break off their communion with him. Him is the source of all life. And so because of sin, death has entered in. The earth is corrupted. And God is so disgusted with sin, he decides in Genesis 6, flush it all away. flush creation away. And the main point from that is that the unchanging God does have an unchanging hatred for sin. And we often forget this because right now, you and I, we live in a season of God's grace. We live under God's grace in our lives. Regarding God's character, we focus on God's love, as we should, because God is love. God packages himself, he communicates himself to us as love. But we can't lose sight of, in the midst of God's love, God hates sin. He really despises sin. And and when we miss how much God hates sin, I think we miss how much God truly loves us. The fact that when we understand how much God hates sin, and then we read the verse that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh my gosh, God loves us so much that even though we are sinful beings and he hates that sin in us, he still loves us so much that he adopts us as his own, as a matter of faith. So yes, God is loving and we live in a period of God's grace, but let's not gloss over the fact God hates sin. God truly hates sin, so we can't lose sight of that. Second, so first, what's real clear in the story of the flood, God hates sin. Second, unrepentant sinners will be punished. There will be a punishment for sin. Unrepentant sinners will be punished. The reason we forget that God hates sin, I think, is because we look around us and everybody's sinning like crazy and everybody's getting away with it, right? It kind of feels like there's no consequence for sin. People ignoring the ways of God, living any old ways, and it seems to kind of be working. Kind of living, people are sinning whatever they feel like sinning and giving in to whatever their carnal nature is leading them to do, and yet kind of seem like to be winning at life, trying to get ahead. And we could look at that and say, well, I guess sin's not that really big of a deal because people are getting away with whatever. Part of the frustration of Wednesday, I don't know if this was for you, probably was because it was for me, was this frustration of watching people going wild and getting away with it. Like they're just running through the Capitol and breaking stuff and throwing their feet on desks and just going wild. And there was no consequence. I was like, what is going on that this can be going on? You know, that there seemed to be no consequence to the behaviors that we're watching. And then also brought to mind, well, and the stark contrast to previous protests and stuff and how they were handled this summer. And so that was frustrating to see, well, gosh, there's such a difference in how that's handled. And then it brings up the injustices in our society and way different people groups are treated and all the just all that. And so you see all that and you see the brokenness of our culture and it seems like there's no consequence. Like there's no consequence to it and people are just getting away with whatever. And these injustices that we see, they don't sit right in our soul. We see injustices and we're like, that's just not right. And there's no consequence. They're getting away with it. And there seems like there should be a consequence. And we have to remember that these injustices that don't sit right with us, they don't sit right with God either. And unrepentant sinners, there will be a reckoning. There will be judgment. God will judge sin. So looking at the news of today, it can look like, well, no, there's no consequence to sin. Sinners aren't getting punished. But let me remind you, leading up to the flood, it looked the exact same way. It looked the exact same way going up to the flood. Matthew 24, I'm going to read to you 37 through 39, talking about the moments leading up to the flood and referring to the coming judgment that is to come. It says this, Matthew 24, 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, about the end of days. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day of Noah, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What that verse is saying that's good for us to hear is that it may seem like sin is going unpunished, and it is right now, but it will be punishment. There will be a punishment. God's just allowing it at this moment, but sin will be punished. That's why the Bible says, God tells us, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And the question is, will we trust God to bring justice? Can we trust him to bring justice? Or do we feel like we need to intervene and punish for God? God said we can know from the story of the flood and what the Bible teaches us is that sin will be punished. There will be a punishment for unrepentant sinners. And so that should answer that in us that oh, this injustice is seeing that God will make it right. Okay, so first, God hates sin. Second, Unrepentant sinners will be punished. And third, from this passage, this story of the flood, is that sin ultimately is a heart issue. Sin is a heart issue. And what I mean by that is we treat sin as a behavior issue, right? Like when people do things they're not supposed to do, that is sin. Well, sin is ultimately a heart issue that plays out through behavior. The Genesis 6:5, leading up to the flood, it says every inclination of the heart was evil. What God identified as a problem is not just the behavior of sin, but the evil heart, the sinful heart playing out through these behaviors. Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, and that no one seeks God, no, not one, because of our corrupted heart, that all good works, even when our acts of righteousness are still like filthy rags because of our sinful hearts. So it's important for us to understand that sin goes way deeper than behavior. When we're talking about sin, it goes way deeper than behavior. And the reason I say that is because when our battle with sin, when we wrestle with our own sin and we're only dealing with behaviors, we're doomed to fail. It's like treating the symptoms of something without treating the actual cause. I had broke my foot a few years back, and first time I went to the emergency room, they didn't see the break. And so they gave me ibuprofen to treat my broken foot. Well, the ibuprofen, it helped some with the pain, but it didn't do anything for the foot. And because the true problem, what was causing the pain, was the break that needed to be fixed. It was, the problem wasn't the pain, the problem was the break. And when I only treated the break with ibuprofen, it did not work, let me tell you. And I think when we try to treat a sin problem by only working on behaviors, it's the same sort of thing. The sin behavior is just a symptom of the sin problem, which is a heart issue. I grew up in Washington, and there are blackberry bushes everywhere in Washington. Here, you got to go to the grocery store, and it costs like $5 a pound for black, more than that, $5 for a little thing of blackberries. There in Washington, they're like weeds. That'd be like trying to sell dandelions. There are blackberries everywhere. And these blackberry bushes, they're big, and they overtake everything, and they got thorns all over them, and they're ugly. Blackberries are good, but they're a mess. And if you've ever tried to get rid of blackberry bushes, here's the thing about blackberry bushes. Their roots go so, so deep. In order to get a blackberry bush out, you need to get a big crane U-Haul or a big tractor thing that will dig out all the roots. Because if you just cut them all off at the top and think, okay, I'm done. Blackberry bushes are gone. Those things come right back up again because the roots go so deep. It's really hard to get, it's almost impossible. So to get rid of blackberry bushes because the roots go so deep. Well, same with the issue of sin. I think most of the time when we're trying to deal with sin, we see it as just the blackberry bush. Oh, I got to cut that off. Okay, took care of that. But here's the thing. It's going to grow right back again. And the true issue is a heart issue. Those roots of the blackberry bush, just like our sinful heart, would lead to sinful behavior. Sin goes so much deeper than just our behavior. But here's the thing. Here's the great news is that God, knowing we have a heart issue, offers a heart transplant. In Ezekiel 36:26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This idea, this broken, defiled heart, which is the product of sin, God in his grace and goodness says, I will take care of the sin problem for you. I will give you a new heart in order to live this new life. Okay, so if we look at the story of the flood, we see, man, God really hates sin. That's definitely clear. We see that sin will be punished. The flood is an example of that. Even when it doesn't seem like it for a long time, God will punish sin. And thirdly, that sin is really, it's an issue of the heart, not just behavior. So then all that said, here's the therefore. We're going to end with what does that mean then? So if that's all true, what's the therefore in our life? What's the thing that we need to apply to our life? And this is it. Therefore, because of those truths, we need to take sin seriously. Because God does. We need to take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. God hates sin. Sin will be punished. And that issue of sin goes way deeper than just our behaviors. We must take our own sin seriously. And I know a lot of what we've been seeing, we're looking out and saying, oh, look at all the sin around us and all the sin around us and the injustice. I would like instead for us to turn that same understanding God hates sin and don't just apply that to others, but apply it to ourselves and realize, hey, the sin that's in my life, that is a problem to God. God hates sin. I need to hate sin too. Bible tells us about judging other people. It says, don't worry about the fleck of sawdust in another person's eye. Instead, look at the plank in your own eye. And with the idea that we tend to be in our prideful nature, we can see sin in others, like, oh, look at the problem they got. And we could miss major issues in our own lives. And so what I want to encourage us today is understanding how much God hates sin, that we would take our sin seriously. We want to understand our sin is a big, big deal, that we wouldn't grow too comfortable with our grace to think there's no consequence to sin. Because God has forgiven me, then my sin doesn't matter. It can almost feel like sin is a net neutral. Like, it just doesn't matter. Like, I can sin, I'm running the same position I was before, so therefore sin does not matter. And we can allow sin to grow and fester in our own lives because we think, oh, there's not really any consequence, it doesn't matter. We need to be reminded God hates sin. So we need to take our sin seriously. Bible speaks really severely about sin. It says things like put to death the sinful nature. Kill sin, kill it dead. Don't tolerate. Don't just put it off in a corner, but kill it, put it to dead. When Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery, he said to her, he didn't just forgive her, he said, go and sin no more. Like, okay, you're forgiven, but now here's go and sin no more. Jesus tells us to be holy as he is holy. Well, what's beautiful in our battle with sin, our struggle with sin, God gives us tools in our own struggle with sin. And those tools are confession and recommitment. Recommitment to his spirit. Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is what walking in faith looks like. This, that when I'm living my life and I know my sinful heart has played out in a behavior, and I've moved away from God as well, all I have to do is confess my sin and then recommit myself to his spirit again in my life. He's already put his spirit in us. When we place our faith in him, he puts our spirit in us, and we can, and with his spirit in us, he's leading us and guiding us. And every once in a while I say, okay, Holy Spirit, you be quiet. I'm going to do my own thing. And when that leads me astray, it's like, oh, dummy, I can confess my sin and recommit to God. This is referred to as spiritual breathing in some spiritual disciplines. As much as we breathe, you have to breathe to live. You exhale and inhale. That's what breathing is. Well, same thing as a spiritual breathing is exhaling the sin within us. So confessing to God and inhaling, putting the spirit back in control of our life, submitting to the spirit. And this is just like you don't breathe once a month or once a week. It's a constant throughout the day. This is something we can do constantly throughout the day. Confess my sin. Know I'm forgiven, and then recommit my life to God and his spirit. Okay, how about some good news from the flood? You could say, boy, Tom, I thought this was going to be hope and encouragement, and that was kind of all bummers. God's mad. He's going to punish people. Those are all kind of downers. Let me point out a piece of good news from the flood, and it's this. In a sinful world, it is possible to please God. Look at Noah. In the midst of all that was going on, all the sin and the corruption and the broken heart and all that, Noah still found a way to please God. So as much as I'm saying God hates sin, we're all sinners, and the sinful heart plays out in these sins, it can feel kind of hopeless. But no, in a sinful world, it is possible to please God. And Noah is a great example of that. He's evidence of God's grace. So next week, we're going to be looking at the life of Noah and what made Noah someone that pleased God in a world surrounded by sin. So sin and corruption were all around him, yet God looked at Noah and said, ah, I like that Noah guy. So what was it about Noah that made him recipient of God's grace? So that'll be next week. We're going to be looking at the life of Noah. So in conclusion, man, it could be disheartening to see the injustices around us and the chaos in our current world. I want you to remember, God is angered by those too. God is frustrated by the injustices also. God hates sin, and he's going to punish all unrepentant sinners. So let the story of the flood remind us God will deal with sin, but also let it lead us to look inward at our own sin, knowing that sin ultimately is a heart issue, but rest assured, God will deal with the sin of the world. Instead, let's focus on the sin in us that needs to be dealt with by living a life of confession and recommitment to God. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your eternal plans. Thank you so much that you can handle justice. You can handle rightness, that you are holy. God, we do confess our own sin. We confess our selfishness and how we turn away from you. God, we look inward, and I just pray for your forgiveness for each one of us. Pray that each one now would just take a moment and examine their heart, and you would recall to mind anything that needs confession. We would recall anything in our lives that need attention. Thank you, God, that you're always ready to forgive. God, we submit our life to you. We want to represent you well in this world. Thank you so much for the grace shown us. Help us never to take that grace for granted, but instead live in constant appreciation and worship of you because of your grace and forgiveness for us. Thank you so much for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.